You may be seated. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles. You can always grab one of the blue Bibles in the pews and turn to Daniel chapter 9. This morning we will hear God's word from Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 23. But before we hear God's word to us, let us call upon his name once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we have just sung, we have sung of your sure promise that you will hold us fast, you will keep us. Until the very end, we pray now for you to do that. For it is your sure promises that ground our prayers, that gives us hope that what we ask you will do, because you have already said you will do it. So by the power of your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, hold us fast now. Expose the sin that still dwells within us, perhaps that we don't want to deal with, perhaps that we don't see. Would you cause it to rise to the surface, that we would see it, that we would hate it, that we would turn from it, and by your grace we would put it to death? We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 23. We read, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong, and acted wickedly, and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our king, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, so the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. What is it that distinguishes Christians from the rest of the world when it comes to sin? You might like to think, well, the difference is a matter of degree, meaning Christians just don't sin as often or as badly as non-Christians. In other words, you might think what distinguishes Christians from the rest of the world is Christians are less sinful. Now, it's certainly true that the grace of God cleanses us from our sin. It removes its guilt and stain and power, and that as we grow in grace, we are increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. And yet Christians, if left to themselves, are no less sinful than anybody else. The difference, therefore, is not a matter of degree. It's not that Christians have less sin, and so they need less grace and forgiveness than the rest of the world. The difference is the God-given ability to see sin for what it is, to mourn it, to hate it, and confess it. So it's not that Christians have less sin, but that Christians confess sin. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 36, when God promises one day he is going to give his people a new heart and a new spirit. And this newness will include a new cleansing, a new obedience, but it will also include a new sadness that they didn't have before. The Lord says, then, after I've given you a new heart and a new spirit, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. As one commentator explains, a new spirit will produce a new sadness that mourns and agonizes over sin. And this is why confession becomes one of the daily habits of the Christian life. A distinguishing mark of the Christian is his perpetual brokenheartedness, as the Puritans called it. And therefore, a distinguishing mark is his daily practice of confessing sin. What once was a reason for the unbeliever to love himself, to think he's so great, has become a reason to see, I am wretched. Christians therefore need to learn how to biblically confess their sins. This is something we're doing all the time. How do we do it? And there are a few chapters in the Bible that provide a better example of and tutorial on biblical Christian confession than Daniel chapter 9. In fact, for several reformers and Puritans, Daniel 9 became the blueprint for their prayers of confession individually and corporately in worship. So this morning, as we look at the majority of chapter 9, leaving the last four verses for another sermon, I hope to teach you lessons in Christian confession, as well as arm you with the hope of Christian confession. We must first, however, understand the context of Daniel's prayer for confession. Chapter 9 is bringing us roughly back to the period of chapter 6. For we are again in the first year of Darius. So we know we're back at the time of Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den after Babylon had fallen. Now the Medo-Persians are in control. In chapter 6, we caught a glimpse of the regularity and devotion of Daniel's prayer life, which is what got him thrown into the lion's den. The fact that every day, three times a day, he goes into his room, he faces Jerusalem before an open window, and he prays to his God. This is what gets him thrown into the lion's den. But in chapter 9, we catch a glimpse of the focus of Daniel's prayer life. You might be asking, what was he praying three times a day facing Jerusalem? Well, in chapter 9, we get one example, at least, of Daniel's regular prayer. We also see here that Daniel was not only a man of prayer, he was a man of the word. You want to be more like Daniel? What do we see Daniel doing? Daniel is on his knees in prayer. Daniel is on his knees reading the word of God. For he prays here in chapter 9 in light of what he reads. In particular, he was reading from the prophet Jeremiah, considering God's promise to end the desolation of Jerusalem after 70 years. Now, there are two specific places in the book of Jeremiah where this is explicitly mentioned. The first is Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, which reads, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation." The second is Jeremiah 29, verse 10, which reads, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, back to Jerusalem." And since it's the first year of Darius, we know Babylon has already fallen. It's been roughly 67 years since Nebuchadnezzar brought the first exiles from Jerusalem to Babylon in 605 BC. So Daniel understands that God's promise is being fulfilled, and yet God's people have not yet returned to the land. So what does he do? He gets on his knees and he prays. And perhaps surprisingly, the main content of Daniel's prayer, in light of what he's reading in Jeremiah and what is happening in the world around him, is the confession of sin. Everything he reads, everything he sees, that leads him to confess sin. He turns his face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. If you were paying attention when Devin read from Jonah chapter 3, you see that this is exactly what the king of Nineveh did when he heard this convicting word of sin. For fasting, sackcloth, ashes, these signify great sorrow, longing, humility. But why? Why has God's word about the 70 years and the end of exile moved Daniel to humble sorrow and pleas for mercy? Well, it's because, as we will see, this has reminded Daniel why he and God's people are in exile in the first place. And the reason they're in Babylon is because of their sin. So as Daniel thinks upon his sin and the sin of his people, he starts to pray and plead with God for mercy. So what can we learn about Christian confession from Daniel's prayer? Well, I think we learn at least four things, namely the direction of Christian confession, the foundation, the motivation, and the content of Christian confession. So the first is the direction of Christian confession. And the ultimate direction of our confession is always God. You see in verse 3, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God." So why is Daniel confessing sin to God? Well, one, because only God has the authority and power to deal with sin. No one else can uphold justice and extend mercy like God. No one else can actually remove the guilt, the stain, the power, and one day the presence of sin. Therefore, it's fitting to turn to the one who can actually help you with what you need. And when it comes to sin and everything else, the one you need is God. But second, Daniel confesses to God because sin is always first and foremost against God. With every sin that is ever committed, every sin you commit, every sin that has been committed against you, God is always the most offended party. When someone sins against you, you are not the one who has the greatest complaint and reason for grievance. It's God. Therefore, even though we must confess our sins to one another and seek reconciliation with and forgiveness from one another, the termination, the end of our confession is always God. This is why David, when he confesses his sin in Psalm 51, sin which included adultery, abuse of power, neglect of duty, and murder, meaning he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against his wives, he sinned against his servant Uriah, he sinned against the entire nation of Israel. When he prays, confessing all this sin, he says in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David sinned against many people, but his sin was ultimately against God. Therefore, he confessed to God. Likewise, our sin is always first and foremost against God. Notice, Daniel prays, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments." Verse 5. He acknowledges that he and his people have been exiled because of the treachery that they have committed against you. Verse 7. So this is the language throughout his confession. "We've sinned against you. We've rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. All Israel has transgressed your law. We've refused to obey your voice." That's the problem of sin. So God is the direction of our confession because God is the only one with the power and authority to deal with our sin, and because all sin is chiefly against God. Number two, the direction or the foundation of Christian confession. Daniel, you see, grounds his prayer of confession upon two truths, two realities that serve as this solid ground upon which he builds the tower of this prayer, namely God's word and God's character. In other words, Daniel prays and confesses in light of what God has said and in light of what God is like. God's word and character are the impetus for Daniel's prayer, and they shape its content. And we've already seen that Daniel prays in light of what he's reading. In particular, it was God's promise to end the exile and return God's people to the land. So you might say God's promise is what grounds and gives birth to Daniel's prayer. Now that might seem counterintuitive to you. If God has promised to do something, why should we bother asking him to do it? Doesn't that demonstrate a lack of faith? As if we don't think that God is going to keep his word and we have to hold him to it? Isn't it also pointless to pray for what God has already promised? If he's promised to do it, he's going to do it. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our prayers. Well, this is one way that God's people can misapply the truth that we have seen so clearly in the book of Daniel. Namely, that God is totally sovereign over everyone and everything. Sometimes we can hear that and think, well, then I don't do anything. It doesn't matter what I do. I don't pray. I don't act. God's just going to do what he's going to do. And God has clearly revealed to Daniel through visions and powerful rescues that he is in control of every personal and historical event. The God who reveals is the God who rules and the God who rescues. So when Daniel reads God's promise in Jeremiah, he is not moved to pray because he's afraid God is unable or unwilling to keep his promises. He's seen that that's true of God. He is moved to pray because he has assured faith that God will keep his promises. So John Calvin rightly concludes, the faithful do not so acquiesce in the promises of God as to grow torpid, which means inactive or lethargic, and become idle and slothful through the certainty of their persuasion that God will perform his promises, but rather they're stimulated to prayer. For the true proof of faith is the assurance when we pray that God will really perform what he has promised us. Nothing can be better for us than to ask for what he has promised. In other words, God's sovereignty and his promises are not excuses for Christians to become lazy and inactive. They are actually the gasoline that should fuel our prayers, the engine that should give our prayers the power of flight. Daniel knew what God had foreordained to take place. And this didn't lead him to say, well, God will do it, so doesn't matter what I do or what I pray. No, that knowledge awoke prayer and action in Daniel. Sinclair Ferguson wisely exhorts us that God's sovereign purposes are never revealed in Scripture as excuses for our personal indolence, but as incentives for action. Yes, God determines the ends, but God also determines the means by which he will accomplish those ends. And one of those means that God has determined to accomplish his purposes is the faithful prayer and obedience of his people. So we always pray in light of what God has promised in his word. And what's one of his promises? He promises to forgive those who confess their sins. In Psalm 103, David blesses the Lord as the one who forgives all your iniquity. He wonders that as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. In Ezekiel 36, which I've already referenced, God promises, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And John tells us in his first letter, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess our sins in light of God's promise that he will forgive our sins. His sovereignty actually spurs us into action. His control galvanizes our confession. So praying for what God has promised is not unfaithful. It is actually the activity of faith. So Daniel was showing his people that one day after they returned to the land, they would see that, yes, this is because God always keeps his promises. They would also see that this is because God always answers the prayers of his people. The people going back to the land is a direct response to Daniel's prayer. God's word, his sure promises, is the sure foundation of our prayers. But so is God's character. God's character governs every aspect of Daniel's pleas and petitions. You see, in verse 4, he begins by acknowledging who God is. Oh Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now notice that even when the main content of Daniel's prayer is plea and petition, it is request and confession, how does he begin? He begins with adoration and praise. This is because in every circumstance, God is always, above all else, worthy of our praise and adoration. This is why every Sunday after our call to worship, what do we first pray? We pray a prayer of adoration, of praise to God. Why? Because that's what he is worthy of above all else. This is fitting in light of who God is, and who he is does not change even when our circumstances change. But not only is this right, it again helps ground our prayers. It helps us know how to pray. So Daniel acknowledges that God is great and awesome. He is the one who actually has the power and authority to deal with our sins and our suffering. But Daniel also acknowledges that God is faithful. Particularly, God is faithful to his word. God keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. In his condescending love, God entered into a covenant relationship with his people, a legal and personal relationship binding himself to his people. And the substance of that covenant was the promise, I will be your God, you will be my people. And the great blessing of the covenant, therefore, was to dwell with God in the land that he had given them. But with this covenant came commands, as well as blessings for covenant faithfulness and curses for covenant unfaithfulness. And so there's a positive and there's a negative side to the fact that God is faithful to his word. The negative side is that his curses and his judgments are not idle threats. He will judge sin according to his promise. Daniel acknowledges this throughout his prayer. He knows God must be just. He must do what is right. He says, to God belongs righteousness. He knows, therefore, that the exile was simply God confirming his word. Daniel appeals to that throughout his prayer. You did what you said you would do in the law of Moses. God is faithful, just, and righteous. And that grounds Daniel's acknowledgement of sin and the just judgment that Israel has faced. But in perfect harmony with these attributes, God is also, Daniel knows, loving and merciful. This grounds Daniel's appeal for mercy. Yes, to the Lord belongs righteousness, but in verse 9 he says, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. And those words are actually in the plural. To the Lord belongs mercies and forgivenesses. It's showing the intensity and the constancy of this mercy and forgiveness. God was merciful to his people again and again. He forgave them again and again. So it's not a sense of entitlement that leads Daniel to ask for God to bring them back to the land, but it is a sense of God's merciful character that leads Daniel not only to confess, but to ask for and hope for mercy. So it is good to always ask God to be true to his own character, because God must be true to his own character. He cannot be other than he is. That's part of what it means for him to be righteous. God's righteousness is his commitment to his own character. It is his integrity. The word means to conform to a norm. And the only norm that God conforms to is himself. This is why it's so wrong to think, well, could God, if he's all powerful, could he ever do evil? Could he ever limit himself, limiting his knowledge, his power, his control? Could he be irrational? When we ask those questions, could God build a rock too big for him to lift? We think we're being really profound, and yet what we're asking is it possible for God to stop being God? The answer is no. He must be God. He cannot limit himself in any way, because then he would cease to be God. So Daniel is not asking God to be other than he is, to make an exception to his character. In fact, Daniel's very hope is that God must be who he is. Yes, God's righteousness grounds his judgment, but it also grounds Daniel's hope for forgiveness. For God not only promised in the law of Moses to judge Israel if they were covenantally unfaithful, but God promised to restore them if they were repentant. Deuteronomy chapter 30 says, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." So Daniel's not only praying in light of Jeremiah, he's praying in light of Deuteronomy. He prays in light of God's character and covenant, knowing God's covenant faithfulness was why they were exiled, but also knowing that God's covenant faithfulness is why they had hope for restoration. So Christian, you confess your sins in light of God's character. You confess in the sure hope that he will always be true to himself. And this is why I put his word and his character together as the foundation of Christian confession, because they're inseparable. God's character is why we're sure of his promises. In other words, God must do what he says he will do because God must be who he says he is. The immutability, the unchangeable nature of God is an immeasurable comfort to God's people. So we have its direction and its motivation and its foundation. Third, the motivation of Christian confession. What moves you to confess your sins? What is your greatest goal and hope when you confess your sins? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, it's probably the sense of shame or the felt consequences of our sin that move us to confess. We feel bad and bad things are happening to us. And what we want most, our goal, is probably just for those negative feelings and consequences to go away. We don't want to feel bad and we don't want bad things to happen. Daniel even acknowledges the shame and consequences of Israel's sin. "To us, O Lord, belongs open shame." He says, "The curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us." He admits that God has brought upon them great calamity. All this calamity has come upon us. And yet the removal of the sense of shame and the negative consequences, those are not the primary motivation for Daniel's repentance. Instead, the primary motivation for Daniel is the glory of God. In other words, Daniel is less concerned about the restoration of Israel's name and the people's return to the land as he is concerned with the restoration of God's name and the people's return to God. Do you see that in his prayer? as he appeals for mercy in verses 16 through 19, he keeps praying to God and referring to your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, your people, your sanctuary, the city that is called by your name. And he pleads with God to act for your own sake. Because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel knows that Israel deserves to be a byword among all the nations, meaning everybody looks down on us and thinks we are little and unimportant. But he asks God to restore them because they are called by his name. Daniel is concerned with God's reputation in the world. Moses appeals to God in the same way when God threatens to destroy Israel at Mount Sinai after they've worshipped the golden calf. He prays, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? In other words, Moses is saying, God, that the nations aren't going to understand and you're going to have a bad name in their eyes. So we confess our sins and appeal for mercy because we care most for the honor of God's name and his glory among the nations. For when we bear the name of Christ, what we say, what we do, what happens to us reflects upon Christ. Not only then do we mourn, hate, and confess sin because it is against God, whom we love above all else, but because it dishonors his name and it proclaims a false image of him to the world. Your sin tells lies about God. That's what we care about. Daniel, therefore, is most concerned with God's glory. That ought to be the driving motivation of our confession too. If we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then his glory is our greatest desire and it is our highest goal. It is the restoration of God's name, not ours, that matters. It is the restoration of his reputation, not ours, that drives us to our knees. It is not our shame that troubles us most, but the shame that we have brought upon the name of Christ. You see then too that our greatest desire in confession isn't the restoration of God's material blessings. It's the restoration of our relationship with him. Because he is our greatest blessing. For Daniel prayed the way he prayed after reading Jeremiah because he knew the return to the land wasn't the greatest need of God's people. It was their return to God. To return to the land and still be separated from God, to be condemned in sin, that's not what Daniel was after. Yes, the covenant came with all kinds of blessings, including offspring, land, and prosperity. But as I said before, all of those blessings were just consequences of the fundamental blessing. We have God. He is our God. We are his people. So Christian confession is not mourning the consequences of sin as much as it is mourning sin. And it is not so much crying out for the return of God's blessings as it is the cry for God to return. God's promised love is far more valuable than God's promised land. And this is what Daniel understood, but which Esau, another biblical example, but a negative one, failed to understand. See, Daniel exhibits godly repentance, which is a hatred of sin and a love of God, and God answers him. Esau exhibited worldly repentance, which is just hatred of suffering and a love of self, and God rejects Esau. So we read in Hebrews of Esau, after he sold his birthright, all that he was going to get for being the firstborn. In Hebrews it says, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now that verse has freaked a lot of Christians out, thinking, wait, I can repent, I can be seeking the Lord with tears, and he's just going to say no? But you got to read that verse very carefully. What does Esau regret? He regrets that he lost the blessing, meaning the birthright, the physical possessions he was going to inherit. That's what he wants back. That's what he's seeking with tears. And that's what he doesn't have a chance to have again. To say, I am sorry for the suffering I'm experiencing, and I want this suffering to end and get back what I lost, that's not Christian repentance. Christian repentance is saying, I am sorry that I have sinned against the God that I love, and I want my communion with him to be restored. So we've seen the direction, the foundation, the motivation of Christian confession. The last one is its content. The content of Daniel's prayer is divided into three parts. He adores God in verse 4, then he acknowledges his sin in verses 5 through 15, and finally he appeals for mercy in verses 16 through 19. I've already talked about the adoration. Let me just say one thing each about the acknowledgement of sin and the appeal for mercy. With regard to the acknowledgement of sin, I want you to notice that Daniel uses brutally honest language. He doesn't talk about, you know, Lord, we made some mistakes. We weren't very wise. We weren't always very clear. We fell, as if we were just walking along, Lord. We just fell into sin. Who knew? No, he uses the language of rebellion, of treachery, of wickedness, transgression, iniquity. Neither does he distance himself from sin, saying, you know, God, I'm really sorry if we hurt anybody. I'm really sorry if you felt offended by what I did. He doesn't virtue signal, where he just starts confessing sins that don't really deal with him directly and might put shame on somebody else. Our world is really good at that kind of confession. Oh, Lord, I'm really sorry for all the wicked things those people are doing. No, he says, we, us, our, over and over again. He identifies himself with his people. In verse 20, he summarizes his prayer saying, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. In other words, Daniel is not minimizing his sin in any way, and he is not distancing himself from responsibility. Neither is he making excuses or blaming God. He repeatedly acknowledges that they sinned, and God was absolutely right to punish them. They broke God's good commandments. He doesn't blame the commandments. These were too hard, God. They refused to listen to God's warning through God's prophets. He doesn't claim ignorance. They refused to listen to what the punishment was supposed to teach them, to awaken them to call them to turn in repentance. Do you realize that even the consequences of your sin is God's message to you? Turn from it. Come back to me. So he doesn't make excuses. He says, God, you told us this would happen. You sent your prophets to warn us this would happen. And then you carried out your judgment, pointing us again to the need to repent. But what did they do? Well, he says in verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. In other words, he says, Lord, we were stubborn, we didn't listen, we didn't repent. Therefore, what does he do? He just pleads for mercy. He doesn't make demands from God. He doesn't offer a defense of their actions. He doesn't make excuses. He just pleads for mercy. Not based on anything in himself or his people, but based on everything in the Lord. He says, oh Lord, according to all your righteous acts, not our righteous acts. See, confession is not a promise to make up for it and do better later. Daniel prays, "For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy." So confession is brutally honest about sin, and it humbly cries out for mercy. When you are convicted of sin, what's our initial response usually? To defend ourselves. Try and say, "Well, yeah, okay, that might have been right, but this is why, dude. I was having a bad day. I was really tired. Yeah, I shouldn't have said that, but it's not a big deal." It's not how Daniel confesses sin. He owns it in brutally honest language, and then he just cries out for mercy. This is the direction, foundation, motivation, and content of Christian confession. Let me just quickly close then with the hope of Christian confession. For we read that while Daniel is still praying and confessing, God sends Gabriel to give the answer to Daniel's prayer. Now, I'll get to the content of that answer when I preach again in 2 weeks. But today, I just want you to be assured that God does hear and answer our prayers for confession. And he is eager to forgive us. So find hope in the fact that God hears you when you pray and confess. For while Daniel is still praying, God sends Gabriel. God hears you as you're praying. You're not writing a letter, then you have to mail it, and eventually it gets to God. God knows what you're going to pray even before you pray it. And notice it says that Gabriel flew swiftly to Daniel. Now, the answer was still going to be coming about later. The immediate answer was that the people were going to return to the land. Later that very year, Cyrus would make a decree that the first exiles could go back to rebuild the city and temple of Jerusalem. But the ultimate answer, as we'll see in verses 24 through 27 another time, was still a long way off. However, even when the answer may be a long time in coming, you see in Daniel 9 that God immediately hears your prayers and he is immediately inclined towards his people. And this is reinforced by what Gabriel says to Daniel. Verse 23, he says, "At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved." What an answer to God's people when they cry out to him in confession. Christian, you pray to God knowing you are already greatly loved. And even when your sin, and that's what you're having to pray about, God is responding to you out of his great love for you. So you see that Christian confession is not about earning God's love. It is a means of growing in our experience of the love we already have. By that I mean that Christian confession is not a work for salvation, something you do, then, okay, now God owes me forgiveness. It is a work you do in light of a salvation that has already been accomplished. For you may wonder, well, why do Christians continually confess sin if we've been cleansed and forgiven by Christ crucified? Why do we keep confessing? Wasn't his death once for all sin? Does that mean we're not actually forgiven yet? Well, in one sense, we keep confessing because we keep committing new sins. And new sins require new mercies. Thankfully, we're told God's mercies are new every single morning. But Christian confession is not born from fear, uncertain if God will forgive. We don't have to respond like the king of Nineveh who said, "Who knows? Maybe he will turn and we won't perish." We do know. It is not born from fear and uncertainty, wondering if God will forgive. It is born from faith that God already has forgiven us in Christ. In other words, Christian confession is the repeated experience, the ongoing experience of Christ's once for all forgiveness. It is repeatedly entering into the safety that Christ has already secured. For the more we repent, the more we experience God's grace and therefore grow in our understanding of just how much God really loves us. After all, it's Daniel's prayer of confession that leads to the assurance from Gabriel, Daniel, you are greatly loved. But the message is of a love he already possesses. He is being assured of what is already true. So the more you confess your sin, the closer you are drawing to God and being assured of his love and salvation. Might again sound counterintuitive, but do you wrestle with the assurance of salvation? The more you confess your sin, the more you should feel assured of your salvation. So perpetual brokenheartedness is not a morbid, miserable existence. It is a very happy, joyful existence because it perpetually leads us to the conscious awareness of just how greatly loved God has loved us in Christ. So Christian, confess your sin to God, knowing he greatly loves you and that your forgiveness has already been secured by Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, in light of that word, we pray with David in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. In other words, Father, in your mercy, show us our sin that we may turn from it in faith and repentance and that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and know assuredly that we are forgiven. We are cleansed because of what he has done. We pray this in his name. Amen.